We want to read the Word of God from Romans chapter 8, and we want to begin at verse 16 and read down to verse 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us, with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints, according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight to all of our hearts. As we've indicated, we are wanting to think tonight about the term glorification. And if you look there at verse 17, near to where we commenced our reading, there's a reference at the end of verse 17. The whole verse reads, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." And then down to where we finished our reading, verse 30, where it goes through a number of gospel terms here. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." So twice over here, there's this term that appears. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord for his help as we come around his word. Our Father in heaven, we do feel our need of stopping and seeking thee for thy help and blessing as we come to the word of God. Lord, thy word will only profit us tonight if we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And therefore we would turn now and seek thee and cry to thee to have mercy upon us and bless us. Bless thy word to us. And as we come to these things that are before us tonight, we pray that thou will take thy word and open it up to us, O Lord. Open up our hearts to thy word. And we pray that there will be a blessing to each child of God as we even think of what a future day holds for each one who knows and loves Jesus Christ. We pray that thou would speak to any who know thee not. Lord, any who do not have that hope and cannot speak with confidence. O God, we pray that they will not let the matter rest until they know that this is the hope that is in their souls. Grant us help now. Send us the Holy Spirit with power. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The term glorified appears almost 50 times in the New Testament scriptures. In the vast majority of those 50 places in which it appears, it is used in connection with God the Father and God the Son. And that's not what we really are coming to consider this evening. It's not the glorification of the Lord. Because there is another number of places, a small number of places, where it is used with reference to the redeemed of God. And that's what we are particularly wanting to focus on tonight. It is used of those who have already died, and their spirit is already in heaven, but their body lies in the grave, and they're going to be coming with Christ when he returns. And it's also used in connection with those who will be alive on the earth when the Saviour comes, the clouds will part, and he will appear the second time unto salvation. So it's that sense in which we want to consider this term glorification, as it relates to the believer, the individual who is saved and washed in the blood and redeemed by sovereign grace. Now, when we use the term in that sense, applying it to the redeemed, either those that have already died in Christ or those who will be alive, we understand it, or the Bible understands it, in two senses. It first of all refers to the imparting of glory to someone. In other words, to render something excellent in nature and character, to make it glorious, to make it illustrious, to adorn it with lustre, to clothe it with splendour. There's a sense in which the word is used in that way in the Scriptures. For example, in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 10, you'll find the words, make glorious. And that certainly has an application to the redeemed of God. God is going to make his people glorious. They're a despised people in the earth. The world sees no beauty in a child of God, and certainly doesn't desire their company in exactly the same way as they see no beauty in Christ. And they have no time for the Saviour. Well, there's coming a day when the Lord is going to make his people a glorious people. And he's going to show that to all the world. Because that leads us on then to the second way in which this word is used. Because it can mean to cause the dignity or the worth of an individual to become known, to be manifested, to be acknowledged. Now that's the sense in which it is used of the Lord, whether God the Father or God the Son in the Scriptures. It's referring there to making the glory that is inherent in someone or something to make it manifest, to make others aware of it. Because as we know, you can't make God glorious. Because God is all glory already in himself. He's the glorious God. He's the eternal God. You cannot add to his glory, but you certainly can make God's glory known. God can manifest his glory, magnify his glory, display it to the world, and one day he will display his glory to this world, and men and women will realize there is a God and there is a glorious God. So there are these two meanings or these two ways in which this word is used in the Scriptures. To make something in itself glorious, to add glory to it, or to manifest or to make known the glory that is already there in something. And as I say, both of those terms do apply to what will yet happen to those who know Jesus Christ as Saviour. God is going to make us glorious, and he's also going to manifest that glorious nature that he has given to his people. Because there's coming a day when he is going to openly acknowledge his people. There's going to be a day when he will display his people and set them before the rest of humanity and say, this is my people. These are the individuals for whom I have died. And he's going to own them as his, and he's going to openly acknowledge them. That is even taught in the Shorter Catechism. What will happen on that day when he will openly acknowledge his people as his. Now we want to explore this topic of glorification a little further, keeping in mind that those are the two senses in which it applies to us as the people of God. The first thing I want you to consider here is that glorification is the full end of redemption. It's the full end of redemption. And if you go there to verse 30, Romans 8 and verse 30, you'll notice there that glorification is spoken of in the past tense. Now it is something that in time is yet future. There's not one of us that yet have experienced this great privilege of glorification that lies beyond each one of us. In fact, those that have already died in Christ have not yet fully participated in this glorification. They are in heaven. They're the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven, and to some degree they've entered into the glory that is in heaven, but not the fullness of it. There's bodies still lie in the grave, those that have died in Christ. But yet, when we come here to this portion of the Scriptures, where Paul is setting out some of these great gospel terms that we have been thinking about, and he works his way through them, predestination, effectual calling, justification, and then he brings in glorification, but he puts it in the past tense, because in the mind of the Lord it's already done. Because this is part of redemption. In fact, this is the full end of redemption. This is the purpose for which he set out to redeem a people in the first place. It is that he might bring them home to glory, and that they would participate in the glory that he has, and that he would display them and set them before the world, even present them to his Father as well, as the people whom he has lived and died for. This is the full end of redemption. We could take a number of references in the scriptures that indicate that. For example, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 10, and we mentioned the previous verses to this, 7, 8 and 9, last time when we were thinking about the judgment day. But verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 1 says, "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." So it says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Now that ties in there with the first reference that we have mentioned in Romans 8 verse 17, where it talks about that ye may also be glorified together. There's this very close connection with the Saviour and his redeeming work. Because this is what the full end of redemption is. There would be no possibility of glorification otherwise. If Christ had not come and he had not died and shed his blood for us and redeemed us unto God, there never would be any possibility of glorification. So this work of glorification is always tied in so much with redemption. Again, we could take 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. We've mentioned this verse before in connection with the resurrection of the body, but we'll bring it before you again. It says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And there's an order there. It starts out with wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. There's a logical order there. You proceed from one to the other. Why is redemption brought in at the end? Because it's thinking about the body coming forth from the grave and what's going to happen to it when it does. And we did mention that portion. We tied it in there as well with a verse we've read tonight, Romans 8:23, where at the end of that verse it says about us waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And the Lord has redeemed the body. And the full end of redemption is the glorification of the body and the soul and the spirit of that individual whom the Lord has saved. And in the mind of the Lord, this is already done. And that's why tonight this can be the hope of the child of God. That's what Paul is referring to there and setting forth in verse 17. "If children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." There's a hope that the Christian has. And in this world we know that we will suffer. There's tribulations and trials and troubles of one sort or another. There's many things that we have to contend with in this world. But the soul that's saved has a hope within it. We're the heirs of God, and as inheritance and on earth proceeds on a legal basis, so it does with regards to our heavenly inheritance. God has covenanted in Christ that this is what he will do. In every one of these stages and steps that we have been thinking about all the way through with regards to redemption, gospel terms, and even those that Paul lists there for us in verse 30, every one of these is secure and certain to the child of God, the one chosen in Christ and given unto Christ. It's sure because Christ has covenanted to do these things. And that's why Paul puts it in the past tense here, because it's something in the mind of God that's done, that's completed. This is what Christ prays for in John 17. And verse 22 and verse 23, it says, "The glory which thou givest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." The Saviour there brings together really the two meanings that we have suggested that lie within this term glorification. It's the first of all making glorious, and then displaying that glory. And the Lord in the first verse, John 17:22, there is talking about making his people glorious. It says about making them complete. And then he goes on to say about the world may know, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them. That the world may see, here are the people that I have loved and died for and brought unto myself. These things are certain. Though they may lie ahead of the child of God, yet they're certain. We can have a confidence about them. And there is a hope that is in our souls. And that hope is there, Christian, to encourage us. through life circumstances and the difficulties that we might face. It's there to encourage us. It's there that we might lift up our eyes and think, our redemption draweth nigh. There's coming a day when this is going to happen. It's sure and certain. There's no doubt about it. We are those that wait. And that's mentioned there in the verses that we have read tonight. Verse 23, for example, we've already mentioned, drawn it to your attention, where it talks about waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. And the Christian does have to wait. It may be that it doesn't happen in our lifetime and that we spend our day in this world and that we die and our souls go to glory and the body is laid in the grave. But we're waiting. We're waiting and we're expecting. We're ever looking up. Because the believer's hope is not a downward hope but an upward hope. It's not the grave is our end. The sky is our goal. We can look upward. We look beyond into the realms of eternity and the great hope that there lies for us. So this thing is, this glorification is the full end of redemption. And that's brought out there in the term and how it is employed in verse 30. The second thing I want you to consider is that our glorification is patterned on the glorification of Jesus Christ. There is a pattern to follow. A glorious change is going to overtake the redeemed of God. And we know something of it because it's going to be like unto that which took place in the life of the Saviour. The Scripture describes you and I tonight as inhabiting a vile body. Go over to Philippians chapter 3 and notice the last two verses of that chapter. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It says, for our conversation, and the idea here is our citizenship, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. Let's not go any further in there for a moment. We'll look at the rest of the verse in a moment. But let's just stop there. Who shall change our vile body? Philippians 3, verse 21. You and I presently inhabit a vile body. In what sense do we inhabit a vile body? Well, for example, first of all, the entrance of sin into this world, the entrance of sin into our mortal bodies, has subjected the body to many ailments. It's subject to defilement by sin. It's subject to weakness. It's subject to mortality. It's a dying body. There's the principle of death that works in us all. And if the Lord tarries, it will eventually take us down to death. These are the things that our bodies are subject to. In fact, the phrase there in verse 21, Philippians 3:21, who shall change our vile body, you can translate it, the body of our humiliation. The body of our humiliation. You see, the body wears out. And it even humiliates us at times because of its weakness and its frailty as it wears out. And therefore it is rightly called a vile body here. Because it's wearing out and it's got this principle of death in it. This weakness, this mortality, this frailty. That's how it is with our bodies. As we are not designed to live forever. Because death has entered in. But as well as that, the body is often the occasion and the instrument of much sin. And that's why it's called in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, it's called the body of this death. Paul there said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And in that chapter, in the context of it, he's lamenting the proneness in his body to sin. The old sinful tendencies that are there, the lusts of the flesh that are there. And Paul battles with them, as every Christian battles with them. There's not a Christian that doesn't battle with the lusts of the flesh and battles with a sinful tendency that there is in us by nature. It's there because the root of sin is still in this body that we inhabit tonight. It's a vile body. And there are times when we are overcome with sin, overcome by temptation because there's this tendency within us. Sin has got an ally. Within our own bodies, that sinful nature that is in us. It's vile because it lies in the grave. When we die and our spirit goes to glory, it lies in the grave corrupting and dissolving into rottenness and into dust. It's a vile body. But Paul here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21 tells us that this is all going to change. And there's a pattern in which this change is going to follow. It says, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So there's this wonderful change that's going to come over this vile body. And there's a pattern in which it's going to follow. There's already a template that this change is going to follow. We know what it is. It's likened unto Christ's glorious body. The word change there has the idea of to transform. To transform. You see, it's going to take on another likeness. It's going to be the same body. The body that has been sown in weakness is the body that's going to come out of the grave. We dealt with that the time we thought about the bodily resurrection. Something unique, we said at the time, to New Testament Christianity, that there would be a resurrection of the body. The body that is sown in weakness is the body that's going to come out of the grave. It's the body that's going to undergo a tremendous change. It's going to be transformed. It's going to take on the likeness of another. And it's going to be patterned on the likeness of Christ's glorious body. There was a body that was prepared for him in the days of his humanity. And in that body he suffered on the cross, in that body he was laid in the grave, and on the third day that body came forth from the grave, and he was glorified. Now Christ did not partake of sin, and neither did his body partake of sin. But I want you to notice in Romans chapter 2 for a moment, we didn't read as far back in the chapter tonight, but I still want you to notice. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 3, it is. How do we understand that body that Christ had? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 3. It says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, we know Christ was not tainted by sin. And we must always defend that, and we do. We believe in the sinlessness of Christ, the impeccability of Christ. For not only do we believe that he was sinless, we believe he could not sin, because he was the eternal Son of God. But he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. That body that he had was in the likeness of sinful flesh. You see, there is a difference between sinless flesh and sinful flesh. There is a difference. The body that we inhabit even now is somewhat different to what Adam had in the garden when he was sinless. There's decay that has entered into our body. As we have noticed, the Bible describes it now as a vile body. That could never be said of the body that Adam had and Eve had when they were first created in the garden and put there sinless in the garden, and no sin was known at that time. The body that they had could never be described as being a vile body. It was a sinless body. But sin entered into that body and has affected that body and afflicted that body and has done so now for thousands of years. And therefore the body that we inhabit tonight, while it has many resemblances, yet is not exactly like the body that our first parents had. And our Saviour took on the likeness of sinful flesh. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now he was without sin. Let's underscore that point. Even in his body, he was without sin, but he took on the likeness of sinful flesh. The body that he had was a body that was similar to one marred by sin and affected by sin. And that body was laid in the grave. On the third day it came forth from the grave, and Christ was glorified. The body of Christ was glorified. There was no adding to the glory that there was in the second person of the Trinity, the Eternal Son, but there was a glorifying of that body. That body that he laid down his life in. There was a glorifying of that body that turns it now, as we're told here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, into a glorious body. It was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but as a result of what happened on that morning of the resurrection, it was transformed into a glorious body. And that's the pattern for every child of God. Every child of God is going to have a wondrous change. Because we do have this vile body with sin in it, and all the tendencies and the temptations that lie in our natural flesh. And there's going to be this change that is going to take place. But it's going to be patterned like unto Christ's body. We're going to have a glorious body. What will that be like? Well, it tells us in 1 John 3 and 2 that we shall be like him. It says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So there's going to be a tremendous change that is going to take place that is going to make us to be like him as he is now. And he is glorified. There's glorified human nature at the right hand of God. Because otherwise God is an invisible spirit that cannot be seen. But there is a nature in heaven tonight that can be seen. The glorified nature of Jesus Christ. The bodily nature of Jesus Christ is glorified and it can be seen. And there's coming the day when that nature is coming to earth again. And we shall see him, it says. We shall see him as he is, glorified. And we're going to be like him. Our glorification is patterned on that which will take place, or that which has taken place with regards to the Saviour. Now, can we be a little more specific about that? Well, let me suggest a couple of things here that are particular features of the glorified body of Jesus Christ. Because we get a little glimpse of that glorified body on the Mount of Transfiguration. Just a little glimpse. And there in Matthew chapter 17, Luke's Gospel as well records it. You know how the Lord took the three disciples up the mountain and he was transfigured. He was changed before them. And they saw a little glimpse of his glory. And it talks there about the wondrous change. Maybe we should just go over to Matthew 17 and read the words, for there's no better thing to do than that. Matthew chapter 17. Verse 1 tells us that he took Peter, James and John up into that mountain. Verse 2, he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So there's this change that came upon him. Here's an idea, a little glimpse of this template, this pattern that's going to be stamped upon us one day when we are glorified. And you'll notice there that it speaks about the glorified body of Christ shining forth. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So here's something that our glorified bodies is going to resemble. Now it tells us that elsewhere in the scriptures as well. For example, if you have Matthew there before you, you can go back just a few pages. Matthew 13, verse 43, for it says, Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So it ties in. The Bible is harmonious in Christ is shining forth there at the Mount of Transfiguration, this glory that there was in him. And we discover that the saints are going to shine forth as well. There's going to be a glory about the saints. We said that the word is the idea of making glorious or manifesting the glory that is there. Well, here's the idea of him making us glorious, shining forth. And surely the other thought there is that it will be sinless. We've emphasized that considerably already, that even Christ's nature here on earth was sinless. And that glorified body that we're going to have one day is not going to be marred by sin. And when you think tonight, child of God, of the battles that we have with sin and temptation within ourselves, never mind what is in the world, the very fact that there is within us a sinful nature, those are going to be removed. You know, that was the mistake that Rome made with her monasteries and her nunneries. She thought that if people shut themselves away from the outside world, that somehow they would get away from sin and temptation. But she failed to recognize, what about the sinful nature that is within the individual? Never mind what is out there in the world. And there's plenty of sin in the world, and sadly we come into contact with it in the course of a week. We are confronted with sin and temptation in the world. But even setting that all aside, there's all of those sinful tendencies within us that we have to battle with, even if we never came into contact with the world. If we were like a monk or a nun and shut ourselves away in some place, trying to cut off the outside world, we'd still have to battle with sin because it's in us. But there's coming a day when such will be the change that will take place that there will be no consciousness of sin. No consciousness of sin. No battles with sin. No temptations within us. No sinful thoughts rising in our minds. No sinful suggestions coming up out of our own nature. All of that will be gone. We'll be like Christ. A glorified, sinless body. Patterned like unto his. a glorious body. One final thought with regards to this. And if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, our glorification will take place in a moment of time at His second coming. Glorification will take place in a moment of time at His second coming. We know exactly when this is going to happen. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 15 and the closing verses of this wonderful chapter, from verse 51 particularly to 53, there is here a setting forth as to when this change is going to take place. Paul says, verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So this is when this change is going to take place. It tells us there in verse 52 that it will be at the time of the last trump. Now the last trump is that trumpet that will herald the glorious appearing of our Saviour, the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. As we know, the Bible talks about a whole series of trumpets. There's seven of them that are mentioned in the book of the Revelation, all leading up to the last trumpet. The seventh one, the last trumpet, which will herald the coming of our Saviour to this world once again. And when that trumpet sounds, that last trumpet out of the seven, when it sounds, that's the very moment when this glorious change is going to take place. Now the interesting thing to notice there is that Paul uses a different word for change on this occasion. We mentioned the word there in Philippians 3:21 that's translated by the English word change, but it's two different Greek words. We said there in Philippians 3:21 the word is the idea of being transformed. Well, here where Paul uses it, and he uses it twice over in these verses that we have drawn your attention to in 1 Corinthians 15, and it is used there in the sense of exchanging one for another. Exchanging one thing for another. It's similar in meaning, but as I say, they're two different Greek words in the New Testament language, New Testament text. And there's the idea here of exchange, because Paul goes on to elaborate on that. Because look at verse 53. You see, this is why this verse is here, because it's enlarging upon the word that he's used. He's employed a word that means exchanging one for another. And in that verse 53 says, this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Here's the exchange that's going to take place. That which is corruptible and mortal is going to be exchanged for that which is incorruptible and immortal. And it's going to happen at the last trump. But you'll notice there as well from verse 52, it's going to happen in a moment of time, in the twinkling of an eye. Now those words in verse 52, sadly, are often taken by people to suggest that Christ could come at any moment. And that is not what it's saying. That is not what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 15 and 52 does not teach that Christ could come at any moment. Christ is not coming tonight. We can be sure of that. There are things the Bible says have to precede His coming. In fact, there's things that will take a period of years to take place. Christ is not coming tonight. He never says in His word that He's coming at any moment. And it is wrong to teach that. And it is wrong to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and 52 and say, there you have, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That statement has got nothing to do with the second coming. That statement has got to do with the speed, the swiftness of the change that's going to take place when He comes. And there's a difference. It doesn't say at any moment, but it says in a moment. And that gives a whole different flavour to the meaning of the text then. It says in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's talking about the change that's going to take place, not about the coming that's taking place. It's the change. It's the speed, the swiftness of the change that's going to take place in the life of those, the body of those who are redeemed. Those who have died in Christ, those who are alive on the earth when He will come the second time. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's how swift this change will take place. This putting off mortal, this putting off corruption, it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The word moment there It's actually the Greek word that has come over into our English language as atom. And the meaning of the word there is it means something that cannot be cut in two or divided. In other words, something indivisible. It is such a short space of time, you cannot divide it into anything smaller. You know, we talk about an hour, divide it into minutes, we divide minutes into seconds, we divide seconds into milliseconds, and so on. Well, the word here, this is what it means. As I say, it is come over into our English word as atom, although they split the atom here. But that's what the word originally means. It means that a space of time so short, so small, you cannot subdivide it. You cannot break it up. It's compared there in the verse as well to the blink of an eye, the twinkling of an eye. That's how swift this change is going to take place when it comes. That day the trumpet sounds, Christ appears in a moment. In the breadth of time that we cannot subdivide it anymore, this change is going to take place. This glorification is going to happen in the lives of believers. That's why Paul there at verse 51 says it's a mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. And the word, we've dealt with this at other times, but the word mystery, well, I suppose the easiest way we can say is it's a divine secret. It's something that God alone knows and God alone has revealed. It's not something that's discovered by reason or by the light of nature. It comes only by way of divine revelation. It's God letting us into the secrets of the Godhead and into the secrets of His eternal purpose. What is He going to do with believers? Well, we've thought about it being the end of redemption that they're glorified. It's going to be like unto Christ's body. That's the type of body we're going to have in our glorification. When's it going to happen? It's going to happen at His coming. How swift is it going to happen? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And it's a great mystery. Only God really knows what's going to happen. I think that's what Paul is referring to as well. There in that verse that we've already looked at tonight, Philippians 3:21, where he talks about the change in our vile body being fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. This is something that Christ is going to do. This is something that Christ is going to do. And Paul says, I'm showing you a mystery here. I'm letting you into the secrets of God. Now people have surmised, well, how did Paul come to know this? How did Paul come to understand this? Some people have thought that it's possible that Paul saw something of this that time when he was caught up into the third heaven. You read about it in 2 Corinthians, where he was left for dead. And well, it says there that he was caught up into the third heaven. Commentators, again, reason that could possibly happen when at Lystra he was left for dead outside the city, stoned. And they thought he had died, and it looked as if his body was absolutely lifeless. And they all turn around and head into the city, and they think, we've got rid of Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as they would have possibly called him. But he rose up and went back into the city, marvellously, with no injuries. And it's possible at that time, commentators think, that Paul was taken up into the third heaven. And he tells us in Corinthians, maybe we should go over again, there's nothing just to beat reading the words of Scripture themselves. And noticing what it is. 2 Corinthians 12, and the opening verses where Paul says, I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord, where he talked about, I knew a man in Christ. And he talks there about being caught up into heaven. Verse 4, it says, how he was caught up into heaven. He's talking in the third person, but he's talking about himself. And it says, he heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will glory, yet myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. He's caught up into the third heaven. He hears things. He sees things. He says, not lawful for men to utter these things. Was that one of the mysteries that he saw? But he says now, has said to the Corinthians, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This is what lies ahead for the people of God. I finish with this thought. If you're back there, 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment, you'll notice there that Paul speaks about these things personally. personally, because at the end of verse 51 he says, we shall all be changed. At the end of verse 52, we shall be changed. Paul is speaking about what will happen to himself. Now, can we include ourselves in that which we have been thinking about tonight? Can we say, we, this is what is going to happen to us? Is that our hope tonight? We're going to be changed. Is that our personal hope and confidence? This change is going to take place to us because we're in Christ and we know Him as our Saviour and we're trusting in Him. Oh, may it be so. May this be our personal testimony. That we can look up tonight and say, we shall be changed on that day. Whenever it comes, we shall be changed. May that be our hope. If it's not, then come to Christ. You need to come to Christ. You need to have that personal testimony. You need to be able to speak in that way. It's too important not to. And if there's a doubt at all in your heart and soul tonight, then settle the matter. And settle it tonight. May the Lord bless His word to all our hearts.